Turn tonight to Exodus 26, turning towards the end of the chapter, the verse number 31 through to the end. We're still dealing with the subject of the tabernacle proper, that tent structure within the court of the outer perimeter of the tabernacle. We know it as, or I'm calling it, the tabernacle proper, in the sense of that building, that structure within inside the court. Then we have the instructions here, having dealt with the boards and then the coverings. We have instructions here regarding the veil and the hanging, these two different pieces that were used to divide the different areas. And so verse number 31, it says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil on the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the ark, or within the veil, the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over it against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them." Amen. May God indeed be pleased to bless His word to your hearts tonight. There were a series of veils and curtains and hangings that were placed strategically in the structures of the tabernacle. Remember over in chapter 27 and the verse number 16, there was the gate. "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits." And you have the description of that gate that surrounded the outside into the court where there was the brazen altar and also the laver. Well, beyond the laver, you then have the tabernacle proper. And there was a hanging facing you on the far side of the laver. And that hanging was on the outside of the holy place. That's described here in the verse number 36. "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent." The third door-like structure, you have the outer hanging, then you have the hanging at the tabernacle proper, and then you have the veil that is mentioned in verse number 31, and that veil, according to verse number 33, was to divide the holy place and the most holy. So you have these three areas. You have the courts, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy, and there are divisions between each of these. The hanging, as I mentioned in verse number 36, if you're going geographically, that's the first one you would meet after you pass by the laver. And I want to mention this very briefly and then move on. It acted as a door and a divider. It prevented the people from entering in. And in turn, it was through this structure the priest entered when they would go to perform their service of worship to the Lord. And the imagery, I trust we are now more familiar with than we were before. The typical imagery we will see is familiar territory for us. It corresponds to some of the details of the curtains and also some of the details regarding the hanging on the outer court. Note, it hangs upon five pillars. These five pillars are made of materials that we again are familiar with, shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the moment we see the material and the ornamentation, we're very clear once more we see Christ, His person and His work. I think it's significant that these five pillars, they stand in five sockets of brass, verse number 37. Not silver, like the boards, but brass is used for the foundation of these five pillars that are making up the hanging into the holy place. The grace of God, seen, some would say, in number five, the grace of God comes to us in the person of Christ. access into worship comes in light of the grace of God through the person of Christ. You think of the familiar structure of the Reformers: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think we see that here as the priests enter into worship. We're seeing here again the grace of God in the gospel. Brass in the tabernacle often speaks of justice. It is in the brazen altar that the animal is sacrificed and burnt and consumed for the sins of those who lay their hand upon the head of the sacrifice. And so brass speaks of justice. And so the priests, they can enter into worship through Christ because the justice of God has been satisfied. The work on the brazen altar has opened the way of access whereby priests can worship God. And so these are pictures that we are very familiar with. We understand them. We are the priesthood of God now in the new covenant. No longer is there a subset of the people. All of God's people are priests unto God. All of God's people have the right to worship. All of God's people can go to the altar of incense, can go to the table of showbread in the light of the candles, that we all can enter through this hanging. We're saved to worship. We're saved by grace alone, and we enter worship in Christ alone. Christ, who in the grace of God satisfied the justice of God. The gold hooks that are mentioned regarding the hangings, these gold hooks are perhaps speaking again of the truth that our worship is divinely secured. The way of approach into worship rests upon God's approval for that work. So as we enter worship, we enter by faith through Christ and come into the presence of God. So those things, I trust, are familiar. We've dealt with them several times in our consideration of the holy place and the work and the function of the priests. So let's now move on and let our attention fall more fully on the veil. Mention verse number 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made." I don't want to minimize the hangings, but when you get to the New Testament, you see a significance placed upon this veil. Of course, this tabernacle veil becomes the veil in the temple. That veil is rent in twain, and that veil referred to in Hebrews, that is Christ's flesh. Through this veil, we enter the very presence of God. And so, given its significance, it is worthwhile that we take some time to consider it. But I think the significance will be next week's study. And so tonight, I just want to take some time to focus upon the making of the veil. And up to this point, I have sidestepped this word cunning that's used in verse number 31. Well, no longer. Now is the time, I think, to take some time to consider this word and its meaning. You have it there mentioned. They're making this of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. Now, we've seen this word before. We saw it over in chapter 26 in the verse number 1. Again, regarding the 10 curtains that are mentioned there that made up the ceiling over the top of the holy place. Cunning. The word does not speak of that which is deceitful, and perhaps in some sort of wicked, evil sense, someone who's shrewd, manipulative. That's not the sense of the word here. It has the idea of skillful work. But the root word speaks of thought, the mind. In its root sense, it has this idea of the mind and the understanding. And so as we take some time to think about this cunning work, I want to turn your attention to chapter 35. So turn over to chapter 35, please. Let's read together from the verse number 30. So chapter 35 of Exodus and the verse number 30. "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Here we have a description of the process involved whereby God enabled his servants to perform the work before them. What is interesting, you may not appreciate initially in the English version, but at the very end of verse number 35, you have the verb and the adjective coming together. Devise cunning work. Or cunning work. That is the sense of these words are overlapping terms. And so the word devise shows us again that there is an intellectual, mental aspect of this work. It involves thought processes. Now, given the fact that the entire tabernacle speaks of the gospel, then what we are seeing here is that the task of these workmen was to present the truth of God. In all of the structures, they are showing God in his character and showing God in his grace. They are showing the justice of God, the mercy of God, the ways of God whereby sinners can meet in the presence of God. They are gospel servants. They are ministers of the very word of God. And so such cunning work, I believe, corresponds well with the labor of the New Testament church. We are to perform cunning work. Cunning work as we proclaim the Lord and his gospel. Our tasks are different, but there is the common aim. As they constructed the curtain or the veil or the hanging, they are showing God, showing the works of God. And we have the same task. And so as I really thought about tonight's message, I want to really encourage you to pray through tonight's message in a couple of different areas. One, that you have a fresh burden for the work of the gospel minister, for me or for others, and that this study would enable you to pray again more effectively for our labours. But also, I'd ask you to pray through tonight's message in light of our need for God to touch the hearts of young men for the ministry and for the mission field. And that as we study this portion of God's word, that it would enable you to pray Bible-saturated prayers. Not just simply praying for God to touch men, but to do a particular work in their hearts, that they'd be equipped to do cunning work. Now, there's application to all of you. Please don't think this is an application to your own work as a child of God. There's broad application. But these particular applications, I believe, are useful as we come to think about the work of God here. I'm very grateful for your prayers for the trip down to Orlando last weekend. I appreciate that. But again, it illustrates the challenges we face. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore. And so in light of that, as we think about this cunning work, I want to use it just to demonstrate three separate thoughts. First of all, we should understand that cunning work, skillful work in terms of making Christ known, requires our thinking. It requires thought. Look at verse number 31. Referring to this man, Bezalel, he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. And note the repetition of terms here. In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. There's a work of God in his intellect. A work of God in his mind. You see, in order to present the gospel, we must understand it. It's certainly been my experience as a preacher these years that the sermons that I felt were the clearest and the simplest were the ones that I understood best. If you leave the house of God sometime and you're not quite sure what I meant, it may well be the case because I myself did not fully know what I meant. Because the more the preacher understands what they're preaching, then they make it simple. They break it down. And so the importance of adequately understanding the gospel is vital before it then is preached. The preacher should never be content with a superficial understanding of the things of God. They must always seek to grow in knowledge and in understanding. God presents himself to us in the Word of God in terms that engage our mind. We're to think. The Bible comes to us as a book with words and structure and grammar and with things, nouns and verbs that we must understand as we come to think about the ways and the being of God. The gospel is presented this way. And it's much to say regarding the prevalence in modern religious spirituality. Much of modern evangelical thought owes more to Eastern transcendentalism and meditation than it does to the robust Reformed faith. How do we know the presence of God? Well, we turn the lights off and make it dark, we play nice music, and we feel God's presence. But there's no verbal intellectual content. There's no robust presentation of doctrine and theology. But we feel God around us. And there's this sense of a mystical misapplication of the presence of God. God comes to us in doctrinal statements of faith, things that we can confess, ascribe to, and understand in part. Yes, God is ultimately unknowable, but what he's presented in the Word of God is knowable. That's why he's revealed it. Yes, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but he's revealed things to us and to our children. And so to present the gospel is a work of the mind, cunning thoughts, skillful application of truth. And so, I'm not suggesting, of course, that you pray for men who have these top IQs and that's the only people who can ever be gospel preachers. But as you pray for young men, as you pray for the seminary students, pray that they would understand truth. Not just pass examinations, but actually understand what they're studying. Now, there'll be those, even amongst our young men in this church, who would not waste their lives with the trivialities of this world, but will begin to prepare themselves for gospel ministry by studying while they are young and while they have time on their hands. Pray that God would touch men with a desire to understand the gospel, to grasp it, to ask the right questions, and to develop that knowledge that they could then present it to others. These are things you pray for. These are things we must pray for. That God would raise up men with his understanding. But having said all that, the second thing to understand is that this cunning work is a work that comes from the heart. Look again at verse number 35. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. Wisdom of heart. Those who perform the work of, well, we're in the veil of constructing and forming this veil, weaving it, embroidering it, they were those whose heart God had touched. You see, gospel knowledge is not ultimately knowing the facts that make up the gospel, but it is the spiritual knowledge of the significance of those facts. It is a spiritual perception. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I find myself coming back to these verses so many times in different contexts. And here I want to come back and highlight yet another different phrase. Verse number 9 is this reference, this Old Testament reference. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There's the revelation of the gospel to the apostles. But note what the text says in verse number 9. Enters into the heart of man. It was not just that Paul came to understand the Old Testament. He already understood much of the Old Testament, but he hadn't seen Christ in it. But when his eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, his heart is captivated by Christ. Paul will even refer to the gospel as my gospel. The gospel that he preaches, but the gospel that is his possession. It's in his heart. And so, it is again the case that we must pray for young men who are captivated. Captivated by the gospel. One of the things I've certainly observed as Reformed truth has become more popular in the last 20, 30 years is that there is a branch in Reformed doctrine, often with young men, and their thirst is to engage in theological argument. They've chosen theology. They could have chosen geology or politics, but they chose theology as the forum whereby they would exercise their intellectual prowess. They would show themselves to be so clever and so intellectual that they could knock down every other opponent. And there's an intellectualism that's crept in, and it's all ultimately, perhaps, about man showing his pride and his knowledge. The gospel of Christ is something that captivates the heart. And so as we pray for young men who understand doctrine, who understand truth, we do not want them to be intellectual giants, but stony cold in their heart. We want them to love Christ intensely. And the same is true for the minister of 20, 30, 40 years experience. Because they can get cold, they can backslide, they can fall away from the Lord, and they need afresh to be captivated with the gospel. Pray for your ministers. It's an awful thing for a man of God to repeat factual truth in the pulpit, but that not to grab his soul. You must pray. We need your prayers that we would not be cold and lifeless. Preparing today again for the spring edition of the current magazine, and we're going to mark the 70th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Church, and I had the joy of speaking with Mr. Beggs from Northern Ireland, who again was a teenager in those days, and he remembers coming into the Free Church in the late 1950s or 1960s, and what marked his attention was the fervent preaching of Christ from the hearts. The men who preached, they weren't like the men in the old church. These men really believed what they preached. So we can be theologically orthodox and tick all the right boxes, but if our hearts are not captivated, then we are not performing cunning work. This work that God highlights in the pictures of the tabernacle, that we'd appreciate that these are people who work from the heart. So pray. And as you pray, then pray that your own heart be touched. I can't remember who said it, but if a preacher is set on fire, people will come and watch him burn. And that's the desire, isn't it? Those in the pew would see the preacher burn, and so their hearts also will be warmed within their own soul. I'm not asking just to pray it here. Please do pray it for here, but pray it for all of our churches. Well, you'll know where the third point takes us to, because such a work of the mind and such a work of the heart is only possible through the infilling of the Spirit of God. Verse number 31, again back to Exodus chapter 35. And the verse number 31. And he had filled him with the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was somewhat different than the New. The Spirit of God came and anointed men for particular acts of service. You think of Samson, or here you think of this man, Bezalel. His work is only possible because of the infilling of the Spirit of God. In fact, it is through the Spirit of God that all of the other attributes are ascribed to him. The Spirit of God is he who then guides this man into wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. His skill comes from God, not within himself. And so you may get someone who performs modestly in school or in college, but God touches their hearts. And they are theologians from the heart who serve the Church of Christ with great distinction. Because God does a work. God makes men mighty for the glory of his name. This word, cunning, implies that those tasked with the responsibility of making the tabernacle set their minds to the task. We are required to work through the scriptures, to use our minds to understand these things, but such labour of the mind required the infilling of the Spirit of God to be used aright. Let me just show you one text and then we'll close for tonight. Over in Acts chapter 4 and the verse number 31, again there's several texts we could have turned to see this particular point. You have the apostles already as they preach Christ, there's a building up of opposition. They're in the place of prayer. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happens? And they spake the word of God with boldness. The word. They use their minds to present truth. Boldness, it flows from their hearts. And freely they speak the majesty of Christ. And as they speak of Christ, they are showing the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And so, that's all I want to present to you tonight. To think about this cunning work that will enable us to pray carefully tonight, to pray diligently tonight, to pray in a very particular fashion. That God would touch hearts. And that God would revive the ministers of this denomination. Because whatever else we may say, we're not living in the blessing. We're barely maintaining the work. And these are not days when we're seeing a multitude of sinners being converted. And so for the sake of the name of Christ, we need to pray for men afresh to be filled with the Spirit, that they could conduct themselves with this cunning work for the glory and honour of Christ's name. Amen. May God bless these simple thoughts to your hearts tonight.